The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 23, is the 34th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 6, verses 7 through 15, and is Part 3. It was delivered on Sunday, August 4, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. In recent studies in the Sermon on the Mount, we have taken up what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. In the passage that we will read, the Lord Jesus has turned aside from warning us about hypocrisy in order to speak to the subject of acceptable prayer. And the manner of his doing so very clearly implies that the matter of acceptable prayer is a much larger concern than simply praying with sincerity. He speaks here quite broadly. And as we read the text, I hope that you will note the various divisions and especially the comprehensiveness with which he instructs us. In verses 7 and 8, he begins by telling us that we are not to pray like the Gentiles, and using that term here, he is referring to unbelievers. He says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen or as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. And then in verses 9 through 13, we have an account of the actual model prayer itself. And in trying to devise something of a helpful heading to put over this section of the text, I have concluded that our Lord here is instructing us to pray in a comprehensive way. That is, that our prayers should not be all focused in one direction or upon one theme, but that there be a breadth of concern as we go before the Lord. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then at the end of this section, before he returns to the general subject of hypocrisy, he here says to us, do not pray hypocritically. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, in our previous studies in this passage of God's Word, we have seen our Lord's admonition not to pray as the Gentiles do. He warns us against the kind of praying in which we believe that we will be heard for the sake of the many words used so as to impress God in some way. Those who pray in this way, we deduce from our Lord's statement here, those who pray in that way do not understand who God is. As the Lord says, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Jesus warns us, as one writer has said, of the spirit of fear and distrust, which causes pagans to babble on and on in the belief that otherwise their gods will not be thoroughly informed or sufficiently placated to grant their requests. Our Lord says, do not pray using vain repetition. We've also seen that the most important thing in this model prayer is the priority of its God-centered petitions. It opens and closes on the note of God's intrinsic, inherent right to supremacy in our prayerful concerns. His prerogatives, His rights as King, therefore are to have the highest place in our hearts and in our minds when we pray. And our concerns, legitimate enough, but our concerns are secondary to this greater matter. We began considering the prayer itself, with the petition, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we viewed this petition through the lens of the third commandment, which forbids profaning the name of God. And we saw that even as in living the Christian life, our highest priority is to live in such a way as not to profane any of those things which pertain to God, so in our prayers, our highest priority is to plead with God that He will cause His name to be hallowed upon the earth even as it is in heaven. And so in this light, the petition itself is an entreaty that He will so answer our prayer that all that defiles His name, that all that treats Him as if the words holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts were not true. We are praying that He will so answer, that all such things may be purified or be removed from the earth, and especially removed from our own character and our own conduct. Last time, we took up the second petition, Your Kingdom Come. And we saw that our Lord is a great King. It is He who rules in heaven and earth. And His person and His kingdom are unique. In the whole history of the world, there has been no king like Him and no empire like His. From the very beginning, and He will be to the very end, He has been King of heaven and earth, King of kings, and Lord of lords. And yet we also saw that at the present hour, not all of His dominions submit to His rule. A vast number, perhaps the majority, of the inhabitants of His kingdom refuse to bow their knee to the King. The vast majority of His subjects have taken their stand against the Lord and against His Christ, His anointed, and in so doing have become His enemies. And thus, in this world, it is not needless to pray, Thy kingdom come. We need to pray that the Lord will subdue hearts, that He will cause those who are rebels against His rule to willingly submit themselves to His sovereignty. We need to pray that He will so work in their lives that they will repent of their sins and that they will believe upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to pray when we pray, Thy kingdom come. We ought to pray that such a divine work would take place on such a scale as to transform the society in which we live, even if it's but for a season. And we ought to pray that such a work take place not just in the world or not just in the churches at large, but also in this church and in our own hearts. The gospel of the kingdom, as Paul describes it, directs us to worship Him and to serve Him and to seek His fellowship as our greatest joy. And this coincides with the distinctive doctrine of the Christian life. Our Lord says that those who continue to serve sin cannot enter into His kingdom. That this blessedness, this privilege is for those who walk by His word in a life of holiness, in a life of spiritual concerns, in a life of killing sin, in a life of kingdom priorities. And it is a life, as the scriptures instruct us, of perseverance. It's not a one-time or a one-off transaction with God. It is a life engaged in which He is our King. Not just King for a moment, but our King forever. In a word, the Christian life, as the Bible describes it, is a life that is not of this world, lived in the service of a kingdom that is not of this world. Now, today we're going to take up the third petition, found in verse 10 of our text, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, this petition follows very naturally from the earlier petitions. Even as the king's prerogatives are supreme, even as the establishing of his kingdom is of paramount concern, so also doing the king's will is a duty of the highest conceivable order. Now, in the Holy Scriptures, the subject of the will of God is pervasive. In one way or another, the theme of God's will permeates every part of His Word. It is indeed a quite broad and massive subject. But study of this vast subject does yield a principle that will help us in our study today. And that is, the Bible teaches us it does not speak of God's will everywhere in the same way. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 29 as we begin to consider how this is so. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, that is an easy text to remember. Deuteronomy 29:29. Moses is instructing the generation of Israelites who are going to be entering the land of Canaan and receiving the promised inheritance. They will encounter, they will experience a great many things, even as their forefathers have. They will be the objects of God's will. And in that circumstance, they will encounter many trying circumstances which may cause them to reflect as to whether faith in this God who has brought them out of Egypt and has brought them into the land, whether faith in Him indeed is a rational thing or not. But Moses says to them on this occasion, very appropriate words, he says, "The secret things belong to Jehovah our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The secret things, Moses says, there are some things that are not revealed to you. There are some things God is doing that are not made known to you. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. That is His business. He has kept these things to Himself. He has not revealed them to you as part of His Word, as part of His law. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that or for the purpose that we may do all the words of this law, for the purpose that we might obey Him. Now, the secret things, that language refers to God's will of purpose or God's will of decree. That is, it refers to what He has purposed to do or decreed to do in His mighty works. And our understanding of those things comes only when there is subsequent declaration as to what God is doing, or we actually see these purposes coming to pass in the course of history, whether our history or the history of our nation, etc. But God has a will of purpose. He has a will of decree. It is founded on His eternal counsels, His eternal deliberations, in which, equipped with infinite wisdom and infinite understanding, He has devised that which is best, not just that which is good, but that which is best and that which fulfills His overarching purpose. But He has a will, a determination, that is manifested in His works. And if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, we'll see mention made of this with reference to creation. Creation was not a spontaneous event. It did not take place in a vacuum, as it were, but rather it is according to God's counsel, His eternal determinations. And in Revelation 4 and verse 11, we find the words of the 24 elders who are seated around the throne, and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things." That is what God did. "And by Your will, they exist and were created." So all that now exists in terms of the material universe is the fruit of God's determination, of His purpose, of His eternal counsels. He determined to create the universe. And the existence of this universe likewise continues by virtue of God's will, His decree, or His purpose. The same thing can be said of God's working in providence. It's hinted at here in Revelation 4, but I want to take you to something of an unusual source for this doctrine, and that's to the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, we have the account of God's dealings with this pagan king. This man who was lifted up with pride, who regarded himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is a man who believed that he exercised universal dominion, and the Lord humbles him. The Lord reduces him to the status of a beast, and Nebuchadnezzar finds himself eating grass like an ox. And the Lord, in time, is merciful to him and opens his eyes, returns his understanding to him. And it's at this point that we pick up the reading in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. So Nebuchadnezzar is brought to the point that he acknowledges there is, in fact, a greater king than I am. But now notice verse 35. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that he has been the object of a sovereign will, that what has happened to him is the result of divine purpose, and that Jehovah, in the exercise of that purpose, has exercised his kingly rule. What God has purposed, what God has decreed, has come to pass in the life of this man, Nebuchadnezzar. He recognizes the hand of God, the will of God, in the unfolding of providence. But then turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. What is true of God's working in creation and in providence, likewise is true in His great work of redemption. And we'll only look at one aspect of this to try to unfold this across the broad spectrum of those things involved in our redemption. Would take us far beyond our study this morning. But I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 1 what is said about God's work of predestination. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed, or to be praised, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, Paul goes on to develop this theme. We find a similar reference in verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And though Paul develops these ideas farther along in this text, at the very root, trace God's work of redemption back to its foundation, even back to His eternal predestination and election of sinners. And it is to be traced to His sovereign will. It is to be traced to His eternal counsels. It is to be traced to His decreed of will. His will of purpose, His will of decree is being worked out through, yes, election and predestination, but ultimately worked out through every aspect of His working in saving sinners. And so the secret things do belong unto the Lord our God. But these things to some degree can be revealed to us as the Lord Himself makes further revelation about them, or as we see these things actually worked out in history. But now, the things that are revealed deal with something else. The things that are revealed, Deuteronomy 29:29, are not limited to, but it includes expressions of God's will in terms of moral requirements, which he places on men made in his image. God's decretive will, as Nebuchadnezzar recognized, is fulfilled on earth as it is in heaven. The same cannot be said of his moral will or his perceptive will. And so there are two different kinds of wills. God's will of purpose and his moral will or his perceptive will. Now, it is proper, in fact, it is needful, brethren, to pray that God's eternal counsels and his purposes be fulfilled. When we pray, "Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven," it is proper to pray that God's eternal counsels and purposes be fulfilled. This is no small part of our embracing and submitting to his sovereign rights as king over us. To regularly acknowledge that he is working out his wise and good and rightful purposes in our lives is no small part of submitting to those purposes and submitting to him. And the Bible contains examples of this kind of prayer. David, for example, in Psalm 57 and verse 11, prays for what God in fact has revealed that he determines to do. The Lord speaks of his determination to do this in Psalm 46, but David prays in Psalm 57, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Well, now, is David praying for something that's in doubt? Is he asking for something of which he is uncertain whether God will do it? No, he understands that God has purposed that he will exalt himself above the heavens, that his glory will be above the earth, that he will be high and lifted up, that he will sit upon his royal throne forever and ever. David understands that, but yet David prays that what God has decreed will actually be true. Paul prays about God's sovereign providential will in his life, saying, for example, in Romans 1:9, that he makes request, "If by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to Rome." Now, Paul is not asking the Lord to help him to keep some commandment of God. He's not asking the Lord to help him to reorder his inner life or to reorder his conduct in such a way as to be more in accord with the moral will of God. He is asking that God, in his sovereign providential will make a way for him to go to Rome. Peter speaks of submission to God's decretive will when he says in 1 Peter 4:19, "Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." To those who suffer according to the will of God. And that perspective, to understand that your sufferings are according to the will of God, will affect how we pray. And that's quite evident in the example of the Lord Jesus himself in Luke 22. "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." There is submitting oneself to the will of God. And it's of this sort of prayer that the petition, "Thy kingdom come," is to be understood. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we are not presenting Him with some new idea. We're not presenting Him with some a notion that has not crossed His mind. We are not asking Him to do something that He has not previously indicated it is His absolute determination to do. Nonetheless, the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." But just as pressing, and in some seasons more so, is our need to pray concerning God's moral or preceptive will. That is, to pray about behavior, not just the behavior of our neighbors, but to pray about our own conduct. And here I want you to turn to several passages with me. First, to Psalm 143. It is fairly easy, just as an aside, to pray concerning God's will of purpose or His decretive will. It can be somewhat difficult to pray concerning His moral will. Notice the words of David in verse 10 of this psalm, Psalm 143. "Teach me to do Your will, for You are my God." David acknowledges a relationship between himself and God. "You are my God." He uses language which is descriptive of a covenant relationship. The fuller description is, "I am your God and you are my people." And implied in that language is mutual responsibility. "I will be to you a God, you shall be to me my people. I will do certain things in virtue of this covenant relationship, and you will do certain things in virtue of this covenant relationship." Well, David understands that that relationship exists. He understands that Jehovah is not just his creator, but he is also lawgiver, he is also king, and he will be judge. And so he says, in light of that relationship, "Teach me to do or to perform your will." Now, do you ever pray like that? When you pray, "Thy will be done." At the most basic level, doing God's will requires that we have an understanding of what His will is, that we understand what the law of God requires of us. Not just in this or in that circumstance, but that we have a breadth of understanding, that is, of the scope of God's law and how it applies to the ordinary day-to-day concerns of our lives. And therefore, to pray, "Thy will be done," at some level is going to begin or should begin with the prayer of David here, "Teach me your will, for you are my God. Help me to understand what you require of me. Help me to understand what paths you would have me walk, what paths you would have me to avoid, what choices you would have me make, what choices you would have me not make. Help me to see right and wrong, not in the eyes of society, not in the eyes of the culture around me, but in your eyes. Teach me your ways. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God." Do you ever pray the way that the psalmist does in Psalm 119? Now, there's a study for you. The longest chapter in the Bible. That chapter is full of matter for prayer. That we would take up the language of the psalmist, his commitment to doing the will of God. and to pray in the ways that he prays there. Do you ever pray that way? Do you ever pray that the Lord will aid you, will give you not only knowledge and understanding, but give you grace, that you might turn your feet into the way of his commandments? Do you ever pray in the light of a text like Colossians 1? And if you'll turn there, Colossians 1, I'll begin reading in verse 9. Paul says this is how he prays for the Colossians. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Paul says, we pray that you will understand what God calls you to be and to do. But he says, we also pray that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Do you ever pray like that? Do you ever pray that the Lord will help you to walk worthily of the calling with which you've been called? Do you ever pray that the Lord would help you to respond to his will in the way that those who have been qualified for the inheritance by him ought to? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have another of these amazing statements. Paul says, beginning in verse 1, "Brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." Well, in what way are they to please God? Well, in the light of what he has said he requires of them. "And may the Lord make you," "for you know," verse 2, "you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So Paul is referring them to God's moral will as revealed to them. They have been told. He has taught them of what things God requires of them. And so he says, "We exhort that you abound more and more in these things." Verse 3, now notice, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that is, that you should be holy in increasing measure." And then he gives a prime example from that culture, an example that still fits quite well with the culture in which we live. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Do you ever pray in the light of a text like this, that those things which God has shown us in his word that have to do with a life of increasing holiness would be manifested in our lives? Do you pray like that for yourself? That in your understanding of God's word, as that grows, as you see areas of your life that require work, that require the sanctifying grace of God so that you will become more holy, do you pray, "O Lord, help me to be holy," not just generally, but in specifics with reference to this very issue? Paul expected these Thessalonians to pray concerning the issue of sexual immorality. Now, brethren, we live in a culture that is saturated with sexual sin. It is utterly beyond our imagination And the only way that we are going to walk through this world in this period of history with a pure heart and a pure mind and a pure body is to settle it once for all before the throne of grace. This is your will for me, even my sanctification, that I abstain from sexual uncleanness. Do you ever pray for that? For 1 Peter chapter 4. I've often been stricken by the language of this passage. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. That is, that same self-denying, self-sacrificing attitude and behavior. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live. Now, what does he mean by ceased from sin? Well, he doesn't mean that sin suddenly has disappeared from the Christian's experience. But he says that with that change of attitude, there is a reflective aspect which looks back on the time already engaged in the service of sin and determines to go forward no longer in that service. That he no longer, verse 2, should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. The culture doesn't understand you. Your old friends won't understand you. They're going to think you're weird. They're going to think you're out of touch. They're going to think you've lost your mind. But you've wasted enough of God's precious gift of life in the service of sin. The time past is enough, Peter says. Not one moment more. And do you pray, "Thy will be done," in the light of such things? Lord, let thy will be done in my character, in my conduct, in my behavior, because so much of my life has already been wasted in the service of sin. I would not squander another minute of it. Not another day, not another month, not another year. Now, the only other place in the Sermon on the Mount that this word thelema, or will, appears is in chapter 7 and verse 21. I want you to turn there. Here our Lord speaks of the implications of our moral conduct, the implications of our concern about the will of God. He teaches us to pray, "Thy will be done." But now, what of doing that will? What implications are there whether we do it or don't do it? Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." And the implication is there will be those who have religion in their mouth, who will make profession with the lips, and yet their hearts will be far from him. Who will call him Lord, will speak of him as Lord, who will acknowledge his lordship in some general, fuzzy, nebulous way, but who do not live as though he is their Lord and Master. He says, He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he has said that except our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we saw when we studied that particular statement that our Lord was saying that our religion had better be something more than a mere formalism, a mere concern for externals. It needs to be a matter of concern of the heart, of our attitudes, of our worldview, and yes, of our conduct. That our religion needs to be something more than a showy religion, a religion of externals, no matter how gloriously decorated. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, shall enter, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, in view of such a statement, brethren, should we not pray regarding our own conduct, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? We come in a few moments to the Lord's table. And in view of what we have seen this morning concerning a personal moral focus in this model prayer, a moral focus that ought to characterize our prayers, I would point you to the words of the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2. This table tells us of the work of Christ. It points specifically to the death of Christ. And in Titus chapter 2, I think perhaps better than anywhere else in the New Testament, the Scriptures show us the purpose for Christ's death in moral terms. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, we find these words: For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace is a teacher. Grace is meant to instruct us. But the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Do you pray that that purpose will be fulfilled in you? That God, by His grace and by the power of His Spirit, would purify you, wash you afresh, that He would put in your heart a zeal to do His will. Christ died, but that should be true in the lives of each one of us. We do indeed come to remember the Lord Jesus. We do not save ourselves by the mortification of our sins. We do not save ourselves by the exertions that we put in to our sanctification. We are saved by the blood of Christ and by the blood of Christ alone. But that blood has implications. And the grace that sent His Son into the world, that grace has implications as to how we live. Shall we not pray, Thy will be done? earth as it is in heaven, with specific reference to our own souls. Let's pray. Our Father, we quiet our hearts before you. We have heard from the lips of your Son instruction as to how we should pray, that we are to pray that thy will be done. Lord, we know that such prayers are to be made concerning your eternal purposes and the outworking of your decrees. But Lord, that is comparatively easy business. And set against the difficulty of praying and then acting upon the petition, thy will be done in moral matters. Lord, we need of your Spirit's power. We are taught that in Christ we can do all things, but apart from him we can do nothing. So we ask for that power and that grace. Lord, you know how unable we are to do such things in ourselves. We ask for your mercy. We pray that your will be done. Lord, help us indeed to put feet to such prayers. We pray that you would sanctify us and purify us and give us a zeal for your word and for those good works which are the fulfillment of your will. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us, that we might be forgiven all of our sins, that we might receive the promise of the Father, even the Holy Spirit. We thank you for fitting us indeed for the inheritance of the saints in light. We ask that you will help us, O Lord, in the ordinance that follows, to honorably remember your sacrifice and to derive from it a rich blessing for our souls. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.